chapter 1. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 1. Acts is a unique book in the New Testament. While there are four Gospels that record the life and ministry of Jesus, there's only one book that records the historical so what. So Jesus came. He chose his disciples. He ministered to them. He ministered to the larger crowds around him. He did many miracles called signs or wonders. He was crucified. He was raised from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven. Well, the question arises, well, so what? What happened afterwards? And this book tells us what happened afterwards. And I believe Acts was written to underscore the reality of Jesus, that he really is whom he claimed to be. I believe Acts was written to confirm the credibility of Christianity. Christianity is real. Because all these things happened in the early church. These things could not have happened if Jesus were not raised from the dead and Jesus were not at the right hand of God the Father directing and leading his church. So as we look at Acts this morning and perhaps in the following Sunday mornings, we'll continue to study Acts. Keep in mind, Acts was written to confirm your own faith, to underscore the fact that Christianity is real. Acts is an interesting book in the sense that there's a lot of speeches given. We find Christians articulating the gospel message. We also find a few speeches by antagonists or people who aren't too happy with Christianity having something to say as well. But there's a lot of speeches. We also find, too, in these speeches, the exalted status of Jesus. When Christians go out, when the apostles go out to preach Jesus, they tell everybody who is Jesus. And we also find the sovereignty of God behind the scenes. God is sovereign. God is working out his plans and his purposes. We find the Spirit of God working in the early church, allowing all the things to happen that happened. Acts is an interesting book in the sense, too, because there's a lot of action. The action takes place as the gospel spreads from one place to another. The gospel is on the move. In Acts chapter 1, the church is in Jerusalem. And then it's going to spread out to Judea, Samaria, and eventually to the uttermost parts of the world. And of course, we understand the Apostle Paul is the primary point man that's taking the gospel to the uttermost places in the world. Acts is interesting, too, in the sense that there's a lot of miracles. There's a lot of deliverances. As you recall, Peter was let out of jail. I believe it's Acts 12. One of the Herods, one of the descendants of King Herod the Great, seized Peter. He also seized James. James was killed. But Peter was miraculously delivered. And then, of course, Paul did some miracles along the way. And, of course, we have Paul's miraculous deliverance from the storm as he was en route to Rome. He was miraculously delivered. The ship was lost, but every soul on board, all 276 people, were saved. So some people are delivered. Tragically, other people are martyred. I just mentioned James in Acts 12 was killed. This is one of the disciples of the Lord, brother of John. He was executed. And then Stephen, as you know in chapter 7, Stephen was killed for his faith. But the amazing thing is the church keeps growing. The church keeps flourishing. More and more people keep believing in spite of the persecution. Well, in any event, this morning, let's focus on Acts chapter 1. And we can just ask ourselves, what is Christianity, or what is the church? Because I believe the church is Christianity. Christianity is embodied in true professing Christians. So if you're taking notes, you might just put down, the church or Christianity is. And then we'll have about six follow-up statements. The church or Christianity is. And we'll just make some observations based here on Acts chapter 1. Number one, the church or Christianity is, number one, based on Jesus Christ. It is based on Jesus Christ. Notice verse 1 again. Luke says, the former account I made, that's his reference to the Gospel of Luke, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he, Jesus, was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also Jesus presented himself alive, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things of the kingdom of pertaining to the kingdom of God and so forth. So Christianity is based on a person and what this person did. let me just draw a contrast. I think we have, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I think the person who founded Jehovah's Witnesses was, Mary Baker Eddy. So in her case, Jehovah's Witnesses is based on some supposed revelation that she received. And then we have Mormonism. I believe that's based on, Joseph Smith. And so Mormonism is founded on some sort of dream or vision or some sort of revelation that Joseph Smith supposedly received. On the other hand, to paint the contrast, Christianity is not based on some sort of revelation that Jesus supposedly received. Jesus himself is the revelation. He himself in his person, in his speaking, in all of his actions, all of his miracles, all of his deeds. His dying on the cross is part of the revelation. His being raised from the dead is part of the revelation. So I want you to see the stark contrast between these other divergent religions, how they claim to be based on someone who says, oh, I got this vision from God, or I received this revelation from God, or even Muhammad with the Islamic people, oh my, I got this revelation from God. No. Jesus himself is the revelation. And lots of people, including Jesus' 11 disciples, of course we know what happened to Judas, but there's 11 now, they saw with their own eye all that Jesus did. They heard his teaching. They saw his death. They saw him alive after his death. And Jesus spent time with them, no doubt conversing, teaching them. I'm sure Jesus had opportunities to have food, eat with his disciples, so they were very much convinced that the same Jesus who died on the cross is the same Jesus who came back to life. To be with them and to prepare them for his departure. So I think we want to make this important point that Christianity is based on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ himself is the revelation. And then we notice in verse 3 especially, he died, he came alive, people saw him after his suffering, and there were many, many infallible proofs. And I've often wondered, well, what might some of those infallible proofs be? What might some of this incontrovertible, irrefutable proof be? Perhaps Jesus did some miracles. We learned back in the Gospel of John, chapter 21, that the disciples are out fishing. And you remember how they were on the Sea of Galilee, they caught nothing, they labored all night and caught nothing. And don't forget, these guys were experienced fishermen. They were supposed to know how to fish, they were supposed to know where the fish are, they're supposed to be good at it. And so they see this person walking in the shore, and they're not quite sure who it is. And finally, one of them says, oh, it's the Lord. And so he yells out, hey, just throw the net on the other side. And of course, Peter balks. You know, Lord, we've been fishing all night. We've caught nothing. You know, I don't think this is going to work. And so Peter says, all right, Lord, because you've asked me to do it, I'll do it. Sort of the reluctant, compliant person here, Peter. And they get what? They collect the big load of fish, and they bring it to shore. They count it, 153 fish. That's a miracle. I'm sure the disciples were really convinced after something like that, that that person on the shore was really the risen Lord Jesus. And of course, Jesus had some fish broiling on the beach there. They sat down, they had breakfast together. So I'm sure there were many such occasions and occurrences that Jesus had with his disciples that certainly would prove to them beyond any shadow of a doubt that the Jesus who was crucified is the Jesus who came back to life. And you notice at the end of this chapter, we have this emphasis on the resurrection. The person that's going to be found, the person that's going to be chosen to take Judas's place, he had to have been with Jesus all the time from the baptism of John, all through his ministry, all through the time Jesus was taken up, and especially, he especially had to be a witness of the resurrection. And so they ended up finding two, they cast lots, and they understood Matthias to have been chosen by lot to really be the choice of God in finding a replacement for Judas. So there's a real emphasis on the fact that Jesus is alive, he's been raised from the dead, and the disciples are sure of this. Okay, number two, Christianity or the church is, number two, created by God. The church has been created by God. Christianity has been created by God. And I don't have a particular verse to look at, but the whole New Testament sort of bears this out. God sent Jesus to the earth. Okay, so Jesus came from God to do God's will. Jesus is on earth going about his teaching ministry. He's casting out demons. He's healing sick people. He's cleansing lepers. He's making blind people see. He's even raising dead people. He's doing all of these miracles. He's multiplying the loaves and the fishes. He's walking in the water. He's doing all of these things, demonstrating his mercy. He teaches the people. He dies on the cross. He's raised from the dead. So God is at work in Jesus. The Holy Spirit is at work in Jesus, doing all of these things. So then, people believe. Lots of people believe. In fact, people can't help but believe in Jesus. Because not everyone believes. I understand that. There's a lot of people who reject Jesus. But there is this response of faith. So the response of faith on our part is merely the response of faith to what God is doing in Jesus. That's why I say, well, God is the one, or Jesus is the one who has created Christianity or has brought about the church into existence. Because God did the work. Jesus did the work. God was revealing himself in Jesus, and we simply respond in faith to what God is doing. We didn't create the church. Somebody said, the apostle Peter didn't go off in a corner and sit down and muse to himself, "Boy, I think I'm going to create something new. I think I'm going to create a new organization, and I'll call it the church, and I'll name it after Jesus." No. He didn't do that. It was Jesus. It says here in verse 2, Jesus chose the disciples. He picked them. Jesus revealed himself to them. In some sense, the disciples and others around Jesus that really believed in him, they were the original church. They were the start of that Christian community, that community that believes in Jesus. So in saying this, that God created the church and Jesus created the church, it's an organization, it's a group of people that we need to respect. It's not something that we invented and that we can just accept it or reject it. The church is important. God created the church. God created Christianity. God worked to bring about this community of people who believe in Jesus, and we band together to worship Jesus. We band together to encourage us in our faith. We band together to study his word, to live out his will, to do all that he wants us to do. And so we just need to keep that in mind. And this we understand from not only the Gospels, but the book of Acts. It's all of God. So number three, let's move on to number three. Christianity, or the church, is, number three, given the Holy Spirit. The church is given the Holy Spirit. Christianity is given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a gift from God. And if you want to just put down some references from this chapter, you can put down verses 4 through 8. So they're all assembled together in Jerusalem, and Jesus says, you need to wait. Don't leave Jerusalem. Don't you dare step outside Jerusalem or try to start your ministry or to embark on some great evangelistic campaign just yet. You wait in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit. And of course, on the day of Pentecost, which is 50 days out from the Passover time, Jesus made sure that the arrival of the Holy Spirit was something dramatic, so that they would know the Holy Spirit has come and that the church is now infused with the Holy Spirit. And notice verse 6, the disciples seem to be more concerned about the restoration of the kingdom. Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I think that means, are you going to kick the Romans out? And Jesus, are you going to be the king? Are you going to start ruling and reigning in Jerusalem? Is your kingdom going to come right now? And of course, the disciples would have been happy with that, because they'd like to see their own homeland, being good, devout Jews, restored and being led by someone who really fears God and knows God and loves God. They really want to see God's will done for Israel. But Jesus retorts, well, you know, that's not for you to know, verse 7, the times of the seasons. That's a matter of concern to God. Only God knows. That's up to God. So in some ways, Jesus sort of rebuffs his disciples. You know, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until you get the Holy Spirit. The disciples are all concerned, oh Lord, the kingdom going to come. Boy, we just can't wait for the kingdom. We just can't wait to see all those miracles and all these great things done during the kingdom. They're all excited about the coming kingdom. Jesus says, hold on, I got something else for you to do. Wait till you get the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's going to help you to do something. Notice verse 8. But you, and I believe Jesus is actually speaking to his disciples. He's speaking to the 11. And he says, you, my 11 disciples, you are going to receive special power. You're going to get power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the other ends of the earth, and so on. And so, yes, we find throughout Acts that the disciples go out, now they're apostles, they go out, and they preach the resurrection, and they're able to say, and we are his witnesses of the resurrection. We are not witnesses of the resurrection. We were not alive when Jesus was crucified. We did not see Jesus with our own eyes nailed to a cross. We did not see him come back alive from the dead. So I believe this does have special first and primary application to the 11 disciples, to the apostles who went out to preach the resurrection. And they were able to say with an honest, straight face, we are actually witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Now, there's a sense of application we can make to ourselves. Yes, we bear witness to Christianity. We bear witness to the saving power of God's grace. We bear witness to the Holy Spirit working in us. There's a sense in which we can be witnesses in that sense. But the Holy Spirit's coming on Christians to empower them for service. And here the disciples are getting special power to be good witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ and to give testimony of his life. Number four, the church of Christianity is expecting Jesus' return. Number four, Christianity or the church is expecting Jesus' return. It's amazing how we have reference in this chapter to Jesus' suffering. We have a reference to his resurrection, to being alive after his death. And now we have a reference to his second coming. So verse 9, when Jesus had spoken these things while they watched, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received Jesus out of their sight. And so they looked steadfastly up into heaven. Two angels stood by and asked, well, why are you standing there just gazing and gawking up into heaven with all this disbelief and amazement? I've often wondered, what was the facial expression on these disciples? I'm not sure what it was. We weren't there to see it. But, you know, maybe they were just baffled. Maybe they were scared. Maybe they were just sort of given over to a state of fright or terror or just utter amazement. Oh, can't believe Jesus is leaving us. What are we going to do now? Maybe that was sort of their look on their face. But the angels give this promise. Just as you've seen Jesus go into heaven, so also Jesus will surely come again. So we as Christians, we as a church, live in light of the second coming of Jesus. We live with the expectation, we live with the anticipation that Jesus is certainly coming again. Now, what do you think this does for Christians? We look back to the past, Jesus died for us, Jesus was raised from the dead. So now we have a reason to believe. And Jesus is alive, he's ascended into heaven, he's at the right hand of God the Father, and he's going to come again. So now we have this motivation to keep on believing, this motivation to persevere through suffering and trials, this motivation to live for the Lord, because Jesus is coming. He's coming again. We're going to see him. There's going to be a reunion. And yes, some passages in the New Testament speak of us being accountable to Jesus because he's coming again. So I believe when you take into consideration Jesus' past visit to earth and all the things that he did, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and the fact that he's promised to come again, we are really motivated to come together as Christians and serve the Lord, to keep on believing, to persevere through thick and thin. We're motivated to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ because he has promised to come again and to take us to be with himself and to enjoy his blessings. All right, number five. The church or Christianity is, number five, devoted to God. We are a community that is devoted to God. Or if you want to use the word dedicated, that's fine. We're dedicated or we're devoted to God. And notice, if you will, verse 14. These all continued with one accord, that is to say, with one sense of purpose, with one impulse, they all continued with a great sense of unity in prayer and supplication. And so I find them here being busily engaged. They're busily engaged in prayer. And there's a sense of unity. They're all waiting, they're expecting the Holy Spirit to come. And they're anticipating God to use them in some special way. And so they're in the upper room here, as it says, and they're devoted, they're busily engaged in prayer, and there's this great sense of unity. And the point I want to make is, I think when people are busily engaged in prayer, they're showing, they're exhibiting their devotion to God. They're praying because they really want to know, God, what do you want me to do now? Or they're praying and worshiping God. Now, let me just use my sanctified imagination and just try to suppose what are some of the things they might have been praying about. And I'm just guessing here at this point. The text doesn't specifically say what the content of their prayer was, but it does say they were busily engaged in prayer with a great sense of unity. So they might have been praising God. That's one of the things they might have been doing. After all, they might have been praising God for Jesus. Jesus had just come. They might have been praising God for this great revelation, from this great unveiling from heaven of Jesus and being the true Messiah and all the miracles and signs and wonders he did. So they might have been praising God for Jesus. They might have been praising God for Jesus' resurrection. They might have been praising God that, God, you gave us that real assurance that Jesus really is the Messiah and he's overcome death. He's truly the Lord over all. And wow, we had the privilege of being on earth when Jesus came, and we have the privilege of being those, part of that little inner circle, that part of the 12, and even there's others there. I guess this says about 120 people all told there. This group had the privilege of just being with Jesus and seeing him and seeing all of God's power and mercy unveiled in Jesus. So I would submit to you that perhaps one of the things they were praying is praises and thanksgiving was going up to God for all the things that they had heard and seen. And believe you me, they had a lot to see and a lot to hear, and they had a lot to think about. So they might have been praising God. They might have also been praying for perseverance. After all, Jesus was just crucified. Pentecost will come, and like I said, Pentecost is 50 days out from the Passover. Jesus was crucified on Passover. So those religious leaders, those Jewish leaders are still out there. The ones that wanted Jesus killed and the ones that had him nailed to the cross, they're still out there, and they might be a little bit afraid. Maybe they're all kind of huddled in the upper room, kind of keeping to themselves and keeping a low profile and so forth and so on right now, because maybe they're scared. Maybe they're scared that the authorities might come after them and arrest them. And they say too much about Jesus. Maybe that Jesus is Lord movement's going to get squashed or squelched by these Jewish leaders. So I think maybe they were praying for perseverance. Lord, give us strength. Lord, help us to just really believe in Jesus and keep believing and not be afraid or fearful. And then I think something else they might have been praying, because of the fact that they are waiting for the Holy Spirit to come, they might have been really praying, Lord, we want to do your will. Lord, what is it you want us to do? Lord, how can we honor you? You've given us this great revelation in Jesus. Lord, what should our response be? No doubt they believe, but what should their response be beyond believing? So maybe they had this great passion, and they're just praying, Lord, just guide us, direct us, lead us. We want to be good servants carrying out your will. And Lord, we're just so thankful for all that we have heard and seen. And so the Christian community is to be a community that is devoted to God in worship, in doing his will, in singing his praises, and having a real passion that his will is done on earth, even as it is done in heaven. And then finally, number six this morning, finally getting to my last point, the church or Christianity is, number six, directed by the Word. Christianity or the church is to be directed by the Word, that is, by the Word of God. And we find here in Acts chapter 1, Peter. Peter finally stands up, exercises leadership, and he takes the initiative to say that we need to find a replacement for Judas. And what I find amazing is that he is being guided and directed by the Word of God. And he actually quotes from Psalms. He quotes from two places in Psalms. He talks about Judas, how he was originally numbered. Verse 17, he was originally numbered with the disciples to have a part in this ministry. But of course, he betrayed the Lord. He was a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He went out and committed suicide. And you know, when Judas returned the money, he felt really guilty. Judas felt really bad. So he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the Jewish leaders. And the Jewish leaders, this is almost a little bit, you know, hypocritical. The Jewish leaders are conspiring and talking among themselves. Well, we don't dare put this money back into the treasury of the temple because we use this money to betray a person. So we can't do that. We've got to spend it. And we can't dare put it back in the treasury. That would be sacrilegious. So we've got to go out and spend it. So they bought a burial plot. They bought a piece of land that they were going to use to bury dead people. So that's what they did with that 30 pieces of silver. A little hypocritical there. You know, they're quick to pay off Judas. Oh, Judas, take these 30 pieces of silver and go betray Jesus and just turn Jesus over to us. And then when the money's returned, no, we don't dare put that in the treasury. You know, that money's defiled. You know, it's somebody's died because of that money. And so anyway. So we have here in verse 19 a reference to that field, the field of blood that it's called. That was the particular field that I believe was purchased with the money that Judas returned to the Jewish leaders. And then in verse 20, Peter speaks up, and he's quoting here from two places in the book of Psalms, or the collection of Psalms. He says, "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, and let no one live in it." Perhaps that's a reference to Judas and the piece of land that was bought with his money. No one's going to live in it, because it was set aside as a place to bury dead people. And then another place, Peter quotes from Psalm, and he says, "Let another take his office." If you look at your footnote in the Bible, these are from Psalm 69:25. If you want references, Psalm 69:25 and Psalm 109:8. Psalm 109:8. So amazingly, Peter looks at these Old Testament texts and deduces or sees that there's at least application to what happened to Judas. So Peter is being directed and guided now by God's word to find a replacement for Judas. And of course, you know the story. They end up choosing Matthias, a great witness of the resurrection. But the point I want to emphasize here is, even as Peter is being guided and directed by the word of God, so also the church, that's us Christians, we are to be guided and directed by the word of God. God has not left us just to wander and roam aimlessly. God has not left us to fend for ourselves. God has not left us just to figure things out for ourselves using our own human wisdom and ingenuity. God has given us his word. So the church focuses on the word of God so that we might know God, that we might know what God wants us to know, and that we might be able to live and order our lives accordingly before God. So, this is what I see Christianity being. It's based on Jesus. It's created by God. We have been given the Holy Spirit. We're expecting Jesus' return. We are a community that's devoted to God. And yes, we are guided and directed by the Word of God. What a privilege is ours. Our faith is based on a real person who really lived. Jesus is the revelation himself. We have the Holy Spirit. Jesus brought us into existence. God created the church, of which we are a part. And we have that great purpose to devote ourselves to God, a great sense of mission, a great sense of focus in life. And yes, we have the means to that end, namely the Word of God guiding us. So let's sort of rejoice in who we are. We are the church. And our role is in the world to be the church. We're not just to be some sort of self-help support group. That's not what we are. We're not just another random charitable organization, although we do engage in charity. We are the church. And as we study Acts, we'll find more and more about the church as we read the book of Acts. So let's pray. Lord God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for every part of it. We thank you especially for the book of Acts, penned by your servant, Luke, the beloved physician. And Lord, we thank you that you have made us a special people who are enjoying your grace and the gift of your salvation. Lord, help us to realize who we are. We're part of this Christian movement. We're part of the church. And so, Lord, help us to be strong in our faith, dedicated to you, and just to count our blessings. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. And let's sing our final hymn this morning. And I'll tell you what it is in just a moment. Hymn number 423, The Solid Rock. And that's, we're singing this because the church is based on Jesus. So Jesus is the solid rock. So we're going to close out with 423. Hymn number 423.